Heavenly Father, we thank you for your rich grace and mercy. You are full of grace, power, and glory. And Lord, we ask that as we come together this morning, that you would fill our hearts and minds with thanksgiving, that we would be able, by your grace, to be illuminated to the power of your word. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us, as there are in so many ways that we miss the mark, that we fall short, that we sin. But we thank you that we have a great high priest who intercedes for us, Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, we collectively as your people bow before your throne this morning, confessing him as our Lord. And Lord, help us have our minds renewed as we continue to be taken into your glories. And may we not be just mere hearers of the word and deceive ourselves. May we be doers as well, all to the glory of the Lord and Savior who purchased us all. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, beyond death and taxes, another guarantee in our lives is that our lives don't proceed exactly as we plan or think. And another thing we come to realize is we certainly are not in control. And as we have been proceeding through the book of Acts, we have watched our forefathers, the disciples, the apostles, those that were at the dawn of the dissemination of the gospel. We see how they dealt with the proclamation of the gospel as well as the persecution that came their way. And key to this advance of the gospel is our brother, whose name is Paul. And as we know, Paul was persecuting the church of God. He was standing outside the gates holding the garments of those that stoned Stephen. And he was continuing his persecution of God's people when he was on the way of the sea, the Damascus Road, when Jesus of Nazareth appeared and declared that Paul was going to be now one who proclaimed the message of the gospel. And so the Lord turned Paul on this road, and he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And we have been following Paul's missionary journeys through the book of Acts as he has gone into the Roman Empire, going both to synagogues and to lecture halls and out amongst the streets and the people, proclaiming the good news of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we came to a point where Paul was going to Jerusalem. And it was said that Paul was going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. Now, this was an ominous prophecy given to him. But it was fulfilled in an unexpected way because Paul was bound and handed over to the Gentiles. But it was actually this that preserved him, for his countrymen were looking to put Paul to death. And then Paul was ushered and arrested from Jerusalem up to a place called Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, there are actually two Caesareas in the land of Israel. One is Caesarea Philippi, which is up north of the Sea of Galilee. The other is Caesarea Maritima, or Maritma. And this was a port that Herod the Great had built. And this was where the procurators had their residences. Now, Paul was brought up there. And he was brought before the procurator by which he testified. And the first one that he testified to was Felix. And Felix had him held. And now Paul, who is going to be in Caesarea under arrest for his stand for the gospel, he is going to go before a man named Festus. And we are going to continue our account, which is called the Caesarea Testimony. This is where Paul is taken to this port city, northwest of Jerusalem, on the Mediterranean, and is there where he is going to testify as the Lord promised that he would. So turn with me to Acts chapter 25. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Excuse me. So we have a long text here, a chunk of narrative, but there's tons of significant elements underneath the text here. First, this man Festus comes. Now he had come, and he is the procurator of Judah. Now he is in the position that Pilate was in when Jesus was handed over. And at this time, there are great tensions between the Romans and the Jews. That's why we see that he wanted to do the Jews a favor. He wanted to bring Paul up because this is what they wanted. Now, this tension that was between the Jews and the Romans at this time was about to bubble over. This was right around 59 or 60 AD, and within just a couple years, the Jews are going to revolt. And then from 66 to 73, the Romans are going to put down the Jewish revolt by destroying Jerusalem and the temple and exiling the people. So we see that these tensions are already underneath the surface here and about to overflow. But Paul is their concern right now. And what's interesting is both the Jews and the Romans, who are at odds, are conspiring against Paul. But it is the Romans who are actually protecting Paul. We see here that even though we are years after the attempt on his life in Jerusalem, there still is an effort in Jerusalem to put Paul to death, a conspiracy in Jerusalem. And so Festus comes to Caesarea, and he brings Paul before him. And this is an interesting instance because in Israel at this time, they have unearthed Caesarea Maritima, and you can actually go and stand right in the midst of where Paul would have stood before the tribunal here, because they have been able to unearth that right near the sea. And so Festus has put Paul before the tribunal. And Paul is shrewd here, because Paul knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. And Paul stands and says, declares his innocence, and the Jews cannot bring up any firm proof in regards to the charges before him. And so Paul says he is ready to die if he has done something worthy of death. And then Paul wisely and shrewdly appeals to Caesar. Now, why is this wise and why is this shrewd? Because this is going to guarantee Paul, a Roman citizen, the right to go and appeal to the emperor. Now, where is the emperor? He is in Rome. And remember, the Lord declared, while he was in Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, you will testify for me in Rome. So Paul appeals to Caesar. And as we have been watching the gospel advance through the book of Acts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have seen Jesus in Acts 1:8 give the program, not only for the book of Acts, but for human history. He says, regarding the disciples, the apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria, and to the uttermost reaches of the earth. And here we see, although this is not how Paul drew things up, the Lord's plans are forcefully advancing here. And through Paul's appeal to Caesar, this is one way that the Lord preserves Paul, preventing him from going to Jerusalem to be ambushed, but is it a way that the Lord is fulfilling his promise that the word is going to go to the end of the earth and Paul is going to go and witness in Rome. So as we proceed, we also see that it was declared that Paul was going to testify before kings. And Paul, right now, is in the midst of doing so. And so as we continue in the narrative here, in verses 13 through 22, we read, "When some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" Once again, the key issue as we read this narrative between Festus and Agrippa is about the gospel advancing. They are going to hear Paul. Now, who is this Agrippa? Well, Agrippa's full name is Herod Agrippa. And there's some interesting things in the background here. First off, it was Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, that built Caesarea. And Agrippa is actually the last in the Herodian dynasty. So we're going to touch on this more the next time we get into Acts and show the irony here of the end of the Herodian dynasty and the advancement of the Davidic dynasty. That is what Paul is proclaiming. And so this one Herod was a king, a ruler, but he was still a puppet king or a token king set up by the Romans. And so this issue here is about Paul. They are debating about what to do with this Paul. So Festus was the procurator, one who was in the place of Pilate, the same place, and Agrippa was one of the Herodian kings. And they are debating back and forth about what to do, and the key issue here is about resurrection. Notice that it's about this Jesus, whom they presume is dead, but Paul proclaims indeed the truth. He is alive. And therefore, the gospel is going to go forth, because we see Agrippa say, "I would like to hear from this one." And so what is going to happen? What do you think Paul is going to do when he is brought before Agrippa? The issue here is the point of the resurrection. The resurrection. Now, the Romans and even Agrippa, who was considered half-Jewish, he ends up understanding this is disputes within their religion, within their law. And therefore, Paul is going to rise forth and declare the resurrection. So we know as Paul goes forth, what is he going to do? He is going to speak in regards to the resurrection. Paul isn't ultimately concerned about living or dying, although he is shrewd in looking to advance. As Paul declared, he's hard-pressed. To die is to go to be with Christ, but to remain is fruitful labor. And so the opportunity is going to come for him to come before kings. And we're going to note a few of the dynamics in regards to how Paul goes before kings to testify. In chapter 25, verses 23 through 27. So, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. There I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So this is to gather information because Paul has appealed to Caesar. Now, we have this grand pomp because this was a king. And there's a huge structure and amphitheater in Caesarea where there would have been great pomp and circumstance regarding the coming of Agrippa. So there's another irony here. You have this token king coming in to Caesarea amongst pomp and circumstance. And then you have the ambassador of the true king, Paul. And he is brought before as a prisoner. He has been in prison for a couple years at this point. And this is going to be the opportunity for Paul to proclaim the gospel once again. And Paul is going to come forth and declare that he is on trial. He stands because of the hope of his fathers. Now, what was the hope of his fathers? When Paul is talking about his fathers, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God had made his promises to the offspring, saying, through your offspring, Abraham, I will bless all the nations. And it's through Abraham that he would bless his people. And we read in Galatians how this came to be. First off, it was Jesus of Nazareth. He is the offspring of Abraham. That's why when we look at the very beginning of Matthew, Matthew establishes those messianic credentials. Jesus is the, Matthew 1:1, son of David, son of Abraham. He is the offspring, true God and true man, born of a virgin. He is the one that came as the sinless lamb, promised to Abraham in Genesis 22 that the Lord would provide a lamb. And he went to the cross of Calvary. That was his purpose. He set his face flint towards his mission. He said over and over again to his disciples, they will deliver the Son of Man over to the Gentiles. He will be crucified, and on the third day he will rise. And 3 days after he was crucified, taking our sins upon himself and giving us his righteousness, that great transaction, 3 days, death could not hold him. Next week is when we will remember Resurrection Sunday, and we'll be going over Christ as the first fruits. Christ was raised. He was crucified on the Jewish feast of Passover. He was raised on the Jewish feast of first fruits, and we're going to examine some of those dynamics next week. He was fulfilling the promises, the law, and the prophets. And then he sent his messengers out into the nations. We see the beginning of this dissemination of the gospel. Peter and the other apostles and Paul. And let us marvel today. Because yes, even today, we are walking, breathing evidence that God himself is fulfilling his promise. Because when we believe, we are fulfillments of the Abrahamic promise that in your seed I will bless all the nations. Those of us that repent and believe, we become Abraham's offspring, and we are blessed by the one who fulfilled the promises, Jesus of Nazareth. So if you have not believed, today the message meets you. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the message of the kingdom. It is the good news. And this is what Paul is going to testify to. Let's see that in Acts 26, verses 1 through 8. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise God made to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it incredible that by any of you that God raises the dead?" Now, first off, here we see Paul speaks honorably before rulers. Paul is not insolent. Instead, he goes before those in authority and speaks in an honorable way. Yes, Agrippa is a token king. But Paul still treats him with honor and respect. And he says, "I'm going to make my defense before you today." And he says, because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews, Agrippa was considered half Jewish. This was the Herodian family were entrenched in Roman life and culture, but they had converted to Judaism. So they were considered half Jewish. And this was one of the reasons why Herod the Great was appointed, because they saw this as a benefit. And so Paul says, "You are acquainted with this." And so he declares his past. "I lived as a Pharisee." And he says, notice here, "Now I stand on trial because my hope in the promise God made to our fathers." We're going to talk more about what that hope, the hope that God made to his the promise that God made to our fathers, and how that is attached to our hope. Paul stands in this hope, and he's saying this is not new. One of the aspects that Paul wants to note here is that he is not standing in some new religion. Did you know that the early church was a church of Jews? They weren't inventing a new religion. This is the promise that God had made to the forefathers, now fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And this promise is for both Jew and Gentile. And now he is going to proceed to speak in regard to the resurrection. And this is where, when Paul is speaking, yes, he gives his story, only because it highlights the glory of the one who changed his life. And in Acts 26, 9 through 18, we're not going to be able to get through all of Paul's testimony today, so we're going to push the figurative pause button at verse 18. in regards to our exposition and pick it up again next time we are in Acts. But Paul now notes that which Jesus called him for. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul says, I went persecuting those who held to the name of Jesus. I persecuted the name. And of course, those sitting there would note the irony. This one who was putting to death, even casting the votes to put to death those who follow this way, now he is standing as a prisoner. So he is on his way. One thing to note here, Paul wasn't looking. Paul wasn't a seeker. Paul was seeking to destroy the church. And the Lord himself appeared. And note the Lord's power. He appears and declares, I appointed you for this purpose. Turn from darkness to light, those that are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus himself appeared, and this is evidence of what? The resurrection. He is alive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that he appeared to all the apostles, then he appeared to 500 brothers at one time. 500. And he says some of them are still alive, implying that you want to check this out? Go speak to them. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection isn't fantasy. It isn't wishful thinking. It wasn't a hallucination. The resurrection is an historical fact. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and then he appeared to Paul, one who was on his way to Damascus to persecute, and everyone knew. And then the Lord came and demonstrated his power in Paul. And Paul, who once persecuted, was appointed as a servant and a witness to go forth to both the Jews and the Gentiles to open their eyes. And I want us to remember this scene. If you were there at this scene in Caesarea with many people gathered, perhaps thousands, to usher in the parade with pomp and circumstance. What has become of Festus? What has become of Agrippa? What has become of the emperor? They're gone. Their memory has faded. They've died. And they now await their works to be judged. But what has happened? What has the Lord done with that one who is bound there, proclaiming the gospel? Paul still speaks. That's what we are gathered here today, to hear his words, which God has recorded and echoed through the ages. Paul speaks, and yes, Paul was put to death, but he fulfilled God's purpose for him, and Paul is awaiting his reward at the end of the age. So we will again pick up this Caesarea testimony next time we come to the book of Acts. But in regards to how we see this text, I have 2 points of application for us to consider today as we consider Paul's Caesarea testimony. And the first one is, stand in the same hope as Paul. We have to very clearly understand that biblical hope is not worldly hope. When we talk about worldly hope, we are talking about the type of cross your fingers, unsurety, I really hope this happens. That's worldly hope. Biblical hope is a confident, sure expectation. And Paul stands in that hope, the hope of his fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would receive an inheritance when God would send his Messiah to rescue, to redeem, and to restore. That was the hope that Paul was standing in. We stand in that same hope. Now in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, our hope is rooted in what Christ has done for us. Paul declares, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I want us to consider what truly our hope is. And what we want to do is we want to set this hope above all our other hopes. Yes, we may have hopes in jobs, in an advancement, in life, in an election. But all of these things are temporal. They're fleeting. Yes, even good things. Marriages, children. But that which will never pass away, that which will never disappoint or put us to shame, is the hope that we have in Jesus our Lord. We have obtained access by faith into this grace, into this inheritance. We are secure. Regardless of what comes to pass, yes, suffering is going to come our way. But that is why Paul could stand in great hope and, yes, and enjoy knowing that what is in this world is fleeting and temporary. But what is unseen and what is to come is eternal. This hope will not let us down. Therefore, brothers and sisters, may we set this above all other hopes. Yes, this will lead us into suffering in this world. We will be outcast. Yes, we may be hated. But we stand in the same hope as Abraham did, as David did, as the apostles did. This is the promise of history. God is orchestrating all of these things together to produce the fulfillment of his promise, and we are part of that. Be fortified by seeing that God laid these promises down in history, and we are part of God's workings in history, and we know his word will be fulfilled that day when he returns and sets up his kingdom. We will be ushered in, and that which was once unseen will now be seen and experienced forevermore. We stand in that same hope as Paul. May we continue to stand as a fortified people, anxiously awaiting the fulfillment of our hope. The second application is bow before Christ's sovereign power. We must understand that our Lord, yes, right now as we speak, is ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father. As he stood on that mountain in Galilee, he declared to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth are given to me." And this is one of the earliest declarations of faith that we find in the church. It is the echo of the redeemed. It is the song of the redeemed. We declare with great joy that Jesus is Lord. And that isn't just a confession of the lips. It is a confession from the heart. It is a confession of submission. Therefore, we are called to bow before his sovereign power now. We should delightfully bow, for he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is worthy to be praised and worshipped. His sovereign power has been on display. We see from both the Old and New Testament, he was the one that called the children of Israel out of Egypt and delivered them. He was the one in Galilee that demonstrated his power by his mere word, calming the storm, raising the dead, forgiving sins. And in our text today, we see Paul turned by his power. And Paul, by his grace, bowed his knee to the sovereign Lord. And that is our message. As we go forth to the nations as a priesthood of believers, we confess Jesus is Lord. And by his power, by the Spirit, we go forth and declare, "Repent, for God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by this man." Repent and believe. In Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, we read that God has exalted this one, our Lord, his Son, to the name above all names. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are blessed to do so before the time. Right now, our King is unseen, but we delightfully and joyfully confess him as Lord. But the good news is one day, every single knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It doesn't matter who is president. It doesn't matter who's king. Because there is only one true King of Kings. That is where our hope needs to lie. And so the day is coming, and it is a glorious day when we will see all before him and bowing their knee, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Because the day is coming when that light of glory that Paul saw, that small expression, is going to illuminate the entire world. And they will see the Son of Man coming in great power and in great glory. So right now, brothers and sisters, let us submit to him. Let us bow our knees right now in great joy, proclaiming Jesus is Lord. But may we also rejoice, even in our sufferings, because one day, a day that is coming, every knee will bow before our King, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King. We thank you that we can proclaim him as our King. We know this is not a light thing to declare. You have freed us from the domain of darkness, and you have shown us the glory of your Son. So, Lord, collectively, as your church, we bow our knees before you. We know he is living. We know he is in our midst right now. as he has said, he walks among his churches. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise you. And we ask that you would consecrate our hearts to you, that in the coming days, whatever may come, whether it's joy, whether it's suffering, whether it's sickness or days of health and prosperity, in all things, Lord, may we honor you with whatever lot we are given. For we know that you are causing all things to work together for the good of those who love you. And Lord, we do love you. And we pray that we would love you more, not with just mere words, but in deed and in truth. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.